I'm going to be preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes in upcoming weeks, and starting today with Ecclesiastes 1. Over the years, I've preached now and again on Ecclesiastes. In this series, we're just going to try to get a look at that whole book and what its meaning is for practical living today and living with our Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes contains the reflections of a realist, of a really hard-nosed realist who looks at life with all of its ugliness and difficulty and boredom and drudgery and tells it like it is from his point of view and tries to help us see things not through just rosy-colored glasses, but to look at them very honestly and bluntly and then see what it all adds up to. So it's not always fun to read through Ecclesiastes or to think along with this person, but it is very profitable. And so we're going to go through this book, beginning with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. Have you ever had the Sisyphus syndrome? Some of you wonder, well, what in the world is the Sisyphus syndrome? Well, in the old Greek legends, there was a king named Sisyphus. He was king of what is now called Corinth, and Sisyphus was a very smart and sneaky guy who sometimes murdered his enemies and would fool and trick them and even thought he was as clever and as sneaky as the gods themselves. Well, the gods got upset about that, and finally they decided to show Sisyphus that they were even more sneaky and deceptive. And so they sentenced Sisyphus to an eternity of pushing a big round stone up a mountain. And this enchanted stone, when it reached the top of the mountain, would immediately roll right back down to the bottom, and then Sisyphus had the pleasure of pushing it back up the mountain again. And when he got to the top, down it rolled. And then he got to start again, and he pushed it back all the way up to the top of the mountain, and when he got it there, down it rolled again. Ah, always working and never accomplishing anything. Have you ever had that syndrome? If you've been in school, you do the classes for that day, and you labor away at those pages of homework. And what is your reward? More classes tomorrow and more homework tomorrow. And so you do the classes for that day and the homework for that day. And what is your reward? More classes, more homework. Have a happy day, Sisyphus. If you're the mom in that home, if you're a homemaker, you change a diaper, and now you're done. No, you change that one, and then comes the next one. And then you get to change the next one. And after that, the next one. And after that, oh, there will be another dirty diaper or another wet diaper, so you'll get to change that one too. Over and over and over, you get to cook meals. And about that time that the meal is eaten and digested, you get to plan the menu for the next meal. And then that one is eaten and digested, and you get to plan the menu for the next meal. And then there is the laundry. You do one load of laundry, and your reward is that there will be another load of laundry waiting for you. And then you get to do that one, and then comes the next load. And then you get to fold it and stack it and put it in the drawers, and somehow it makes its way back into the dirty laundry bin, and you get to do the laundry again. Lucky you! It is not that different from old Sisyphus sometimes to be the homemaker, the one who is doing all of that. And, of course, there is also the picking up of the floor, which resembles somewhat shoveling snow in a blizzard. You get to pick everything up. You have the whole house neat and tidy, and you turn around, and it is in exactly the same state as when you started picking up. Sisyphus, the housewife. And then there is our work. You go to the office. There's a stack of paper. You try to work your way down that stack of paper, and when it hits the bottom, you go home, and then the next day that stack of paper awaits you again at about the same level or a bit higher than it was the previous day. Or your email inbox that you went through has filled up again somehow, miraculously. Or if you work in a factory, you have the delight of standing at one spot on the line, and as soon as you finish doing your job on that thing, the next one pops into place, and you get to do the same thing all over again. You and Sisyphus have more than one thing in common. If you're a truck driver, you get to drive the same route, go to the same places, haul the same stuff, and when that's all dumped, you get to load up another truck and do the same thing. If you're a farmer, you plant, you harvest, the cycle goes, and you do it again. So much of life is doing the same old, same old. And this is true for kids doing schoolwork. It's true for moms trying to organize around the house. It's true when we go off to work and do our various tasks, which are very often quite repetitive. And if you think, oh, but if only I could have one of those occupations that's not so boring and repetitive. Man, if I could just be a star. Well, if you were an NBA star, for instance, you would get to go to the gym and pump weights every day during the off season, and then run several miles, and then get up the next day and pump the same weights and run the same treadmill or the same course all over again. Then you would get into that exciting part of the season where you hop on an airplane, you play another game, you go to another anonymous hotel, then you hop another airplane, you get on another basketball court, you play another game, you do that 82 times, not counting the exhibition games. There's a reason why the players say, oh, they don't say, this is so fantastic and exciting. They say, that regular season is a grind. We're just trying to get to the playoffs. That's what you get if you're a star. If you're a rock star, woohoo, you get to do another concert where the spotlight is on you and you can't even see the crowd. And then you get to go do the same set of songs again the next night somewhere else. So no matter who you are, no matter how successful you are, no matter how glamorous it looks from the outside, you have a lot in common with Sisyphus. You could be the most powerful, the smartest, the most accomplished person in the world and feel like your life was one round of stuff after another and you really hadn't accomplished anything. Take the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's the teacher. He's not frustrated because he has no imagination or because he doesn't have any mind or ability. He's a genius. And he's not just some nobody. He is the son of David, the greatest king in the history of Israel until he came along and surpassed him. He's king in Jerusalem. You don't get a whole lot higher than that. When you're a genius and you're the son of a great king and you're probably the only king who may have been greater, you're in a pretty good position. And you say, your whole summary of life is blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Meaningless. Or as it's translated in the King James and other versions, ESV and so on, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hebel, hebelin, hachol, hebel. That's how you say it in Hebrew. The word actually, this is not just random stuff in Ecclesiastes, by the way. The numerical value of Hebel is 37, and the word appears 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you were to take the numerical value of Hebel, Hebelim, Hachol, Hebel, and add that all together, it would add up to the exact number of verses that appear in the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is not just some random, I was having a bad day, threw off a few random thoughts. There are some, there were some liberal scholars for a while who said, well, this book starts so gloomy, and by the end it gets to saying, hey, fear God and keep His commandments, because that's all there is to being human. They're saying, oh, there was just some guy, who went on his atheistic, grumpy rant, and then at the end some pious scribe threw a few verses on at the end. Well, that's actually not how it works out, because just that whole numerical thing that I told you about shows that the whole thing put together was a very careful composition. But enough about that. Right now we're at the beginning where he's just saying, Hebel, Hebelin, Hachol, Hebel. It's fog, it's vanity, it's vapor. And that's what that word Hebel means. It's translated meaningless. That's not quite it. Or translated vanity, that's maybe closer. But literally it's just a mist. It's a fog, it's a vapor. And what's fog? Well, fog is something that's there, and then it's not there. It just blows away or melts away, and it's gone. It's futile, and it's very frail. And it's kind of false. In a fog, you really can't see very well. And this teacher is saying that's what life is like. It's there, and then it's gone. It's hard to see what in the world is going on and to figure it out. And it doesn't seem to amount to much. You grab at a fog, and what are your hands full of? Nothing. Well, who's the author? The author in Hebrew, it's just Koheleth. In Greek, the same word is Ecclesiastes. It means the one who people gather around, the one who convenes an assembly. So it gets translated sometimes the teacher or the preacher. He's the one people listen to. Well, why does he listen to him? Well, because he's smart and he's king. And he knows what he's talking about. And from the text, it would appear that this would be none other than the great King Solomon himself, son of David, king in Jerusalem, wiser than all others. So when he's talking, and when he's got some pretty grim observations, it's not because he's some down-and-out nobody whose life is kind of a mess. In some respects, his life's a mess. But not because he doesn't have the smarts or the position or the pedigree. He's a genius, but he's a genius in a fog. And he's going through some of these experiences of life. And whatever else we say about him, it's pretty clear from the beginning that he's kind of got the Sisyphus syndrome. He's got a sense that things are going round and around, that even he, a great king, a brilliant king who built a great kingdom, feels like he hasn't accomplished much of anything or made much of a difference in the world. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? That's kind of the basic question of the book. What's the use? What's the payoff? Why am I doing all this? Why does anybody else do what they do? What's it all about? Then he says, well, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Climate change. Newsflash, climate has always changed. And what people do, well, it changes, okay? And generations have come and generations have gone, and you just kind of disappear from the earth, and the wind keeps going. The sun, it keeps going. The wind, it keeps blowing. The water, it keeps flowing. And you didn't make much difference, okay? Generations come, they go, the earth remains forever, the sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. You know, every morning it goes again. The wind, well, it kind of goes in circles, it goes in circles. Water has really an exciting life. It falls down from the clouds, then it flows into the river and down to the sea, then it evaporates, goes into the clouds, then it falls down, ends up in a river, and flows to the sea. And then, excitement of excitement, it goes back into the clouds and falls back onto the ground and flows into the river and into the sea and then back up into the clouds. And everything's always flowing to the sea, and the sea is never full. Not much changes. So he's looking at life as this cycle of repetition and repetition and repetition. And as you see these cycles of nature, whether it's the rotation of the earth, the rising of the sun, the movements of the air, the flowing, or the cycle of evaporation and condensation, you know, he studied all this. He's a person who people came to hear his observations on plant and animal life. He's observed the cycles of nature. He's probably the greatest scientific mind of his day. And his summary is, well, I've learned all this, and I've just noticed that stuff keeps going around and around and around, and people seem pretty insignificant in the whole deal. It's kind of the big picture, or the view from looking down on things from a bit of a distance. Have you ever been on top of a skyscraper? You look down, and what do you see? Well, one thing you don't see very clearly is people. Their cars look tiny, and the people, if you see them at all, are like ants. And when an ant strides onto the scene, nobody else notices much. And when the ant gets squished and is gone, nobody notices much. Things go on. The wind keeps blowing. The sun keeps going. The water keeps flowing. And the ant has vanished. And if you're not looking from the skyscraper and you're a little further away, maybe looking out of an airplane, you can't even see the people. So when you're 30,000 feet up, things really look small. And Ecclesiastes is giving us kind of that view from 30,000 feet up. You're under the sun, but you're a ways above what all that is going on. And people just look so tiny and so insignificant, and their lives look so short. And in light of all that, what do we amount to? That's the hard question that he's asking. He's feeling like Sisyphus. He's feeling tiny and unimportant, even though he's the most important king in the world. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The ear never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Maybe what Sisyphus needs, maybe the cure would be a set of headphones and a tablet. You know, life is a little boring, but hey, if you can fill your eyes with something to look at and your ears with something to listen to, then you never have to think about it. You just watch and listen and make your way through life until you drop, but at least you didn't get bored. Well, until you get bored of looking at all those sights, maybe, and those sounds. But, yeah, if you wire up Sisyphus, if he could just have some headphones, a little screen in front of his face, then if he'd keep pushing that rock and having it go down, it wouldn't be so troublesome. And we have got our technology just in my lifetime. Some of you are almost as ancient as I am. I remember how the things made for the ear have progressed. We had the little vinyl records that played on the phonograph, and then you moved on to those 8-track tapes. Remember those, some of you? And then really moving up to cassette tapes, and then into the land of CDs, and then into the land of MP3s and iPods, and the sound got more mobile all the time, and you could carry it with you wherever you go. You never have to live in silence anymore. And the screens kept changing and getting sharper and bigger. Hey, back before I was born, they had black and white moving pictures with no sound. And then, woohoo, they got sound where you could actually hear voices from those movies. And then the movies moved to color. And then they moved to higher and higher definition color. And the sound got better and better. And now, if you can really focus, you can have the sharpest, clearest, most beautiful things to fill your eyes with and the most fantastic music to fill your ears with, and you'll never think of the fact that you're pushing a stone up the mountain every day. Man, that's good. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, the music players get a little better. But let's say, hey, Solomon already had all the live entertainment he ever wanted. He had the money to bring it all in right into his court live. So he still had it better than you with your latest gadgets. Wasn't enough. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Who was president 30 years ago? Some of you who think about it will know. Others of you, if you think about it, say, don't have a clue. Here's a hint. I remember somebody from this congregation, actually, a number of years ago, was out with a group of young people, and they had just heard the guy had just heard that President Reagan had died. And he told the young people, President Reagan died today. And they said, who? He was only a Hollywood actor for 30 years, seen by countless people on countless movie screens, then won election as President of the United States, and 30 years ago this year won one of the biggest wipeout elections, carried 49 states, strode atop the world, helped bring down the Berlin Wall. Who? That's how well people are remembered if they only happen to be the most powerful man in the world who had a lifelong career as an actor before their career as president and governor. That's how important the most important people are. Who? How many of you know the names of your own great-grandparents? Maybe some do, but there is no remembrance of men of old. We fly forgotten as a dream, as an old song says. So the Sisyphus syndrome isn't just an old Greek legend. Ecclesiastes 1 isn't just an old grumpy king who lived 3,000 years ago. This is the human condition, to go through the same cycles, to make very little difference in the creation around us, and then to be forgotten. I'm a cheery guy today. As I say, just keep in mind, this is not your average pessimist who's had a bad day. This is the wisest and greatest king in the world. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So he studies it. He uses his book learning. He uses his study of things, and he explores it. He goes through a lot of experimentation, even through personal activities. We'll see more of that in chapter 2, to just find out how he can grab something of life and make the most of it. And he wants to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What's going on here? Well, he's trying to explore by his own wisdom and through his own efforts what life is all about. And that's what under the sun kind of perspective means. He's not looking beyond the sun. He's not looking to God or to the perspective of eternity. He's trying to use his own skill to find out what is worth doing in life. He's trying to use his own genius to figure out and to understand what life is all about. And he says, if you approach things from under the sun, then what you end up with is chasing the wind. Those are two phrases that come up again and again and again. Under the sun, about 30 times in Ecclesiastes, of chasing the wind is a refrain that you hear again and again and again. If you're going to live life under the sun, just realize that you're chasing the wind. Under the sun does not deny that God exists. A good many people today live under the sun. They believe God is there. There's some sort of power somewhere that got things going, that probably still runs the show. But God is a factor in an equation. He's not a Lord to be worshipped and adored. He's not a friend to be trusted. He's not a father to be loved. He's a something that's kind of like gravity or the other forces. He's the force that keeps it all going. Well, when God is seen that way, then the world in which we live is a very heavy burden. And when you approach it that way, God's there, but you approach your work in your own steam. It's work without grace. And you approach your things of understanding without God's revelation. And so you have wisdom without revelation. And when you have that, then your work is chasing the wind, and your wisdom is more of a frustration than it is a blessing. And in that kind of world, how much really changes? We had political campaigns run on hope and change. Actually, about every campaign for the last couple hundred years has been run on the basis of hope and change. G.K. Chesterton, 90 years ago, had this to say. I came across this quote from Chesterton the other day again. "The whole modern world has divided itself into conservatives and progressives. The business of progressives is to go on making mistakes. The business of conservatives is to prevent mistakes from being corrected." Even when the revolutionist might himself repent of his revolution, the traditionalist is already defending it as part of his tradition. Thus we have two great types: the advanced person who rushes us into ruin, and the retrospective person who admires the ruins. Well, that I think Chesterton and Solomon would have gotten along rather famously. Solomon says, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." You can talk hope and change all you want. A president from Chicago is probably not going to fix a political system and make it clean and pristine and sweet. Chicago politics is Chicago politics. American politics is American politics. You can try to straighten it out. Probably ain't happening anytime soon. These, by the way, are girders from the World Trade Center. Some things get twisted and you can't undo the damage. And that's what death is, ultimately. It just can't be undone by us. There are so many things in life where what is twisted cannot be straightened, and we just can't fix it. These things are embedded, and we can talk about changing them, but we can't get it done because we don't know what the missing ingredient is. When something is missing, you don't know what you don't know. It's just missing. You can't count it and say, well, this is the thing that we might need. Unless we're told or it's revealed to us, we're not going to get it figured out on our own. That's what Solomon is saying here. There's some things that you just can't change. They're part of the way human life is, and they're always going to be part of human life here under the sun. You better face that fact. And there's always going to be a lot that you can't figure out. Education, of course, in our age has been thought to have great magical properties. Again, a grumpy old Brit sounded a note kind of like Solomon. Education, the great mumbo-jumbo and fraud of the ages, purports to equip us to live and is prescribed as a universal remedy for everything from juvenile delinquency to premature senility. For the most part, it serves to enlarge stupidity, inflate conceit, enhance credulity, and put those subjected to it at the mercy of brainwashers with printing presses, radio, and television at their disposal. Now, he may have been overstating it a bit, and this isn't exactly your favorite quote to launch the new year of education. But there is more than a little truth in it, that a great deal of education does consist more of programming and brainwashing than it does of actually enlivening our thinking and helping us to see life as it really is and to understand what life is all about. Well, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more you know, the more it hurts. So he's trying to figure it all out. He looks at wisdom. He even looks at madness and folly. You know, we've been looking at this. If work doesn't accomplish a whole lot, and if wisdom doesn't get it all figured out, maybe we should just be lazy bones and dummies. Instead of working, let's be couch potatoes. Instead of thinking hard, let's just vegetate, slap on the earphones, look at another screen, play another video game, and call it good. But if you are hardworking and wise and empty, that's one possibility. Is it a really great improvement to be lazy and stupid and empty? Either way, you're still empty. The more you know, the more it hurts. You can look for the distractions. You know, the eye never has enough of seeing, the ear enough of hearing. Some of you are looking forward to the football playoffs. Someone has defined NFL football as 22 million guys badly in need of exercise watching 22 guys badly in need of rest. And that's what our entertainment world does for us. We keep chasing this and that as a distraction. But when we really think about it, with more wisdom comes more sorrow. Even the people we look up to, man, sometimes when you find out who they really are and what they've really done, so much comes crashing down and you're just horrified that someone you admired so much is such a disaster and that things have been so horrible in their life. Or there's something you really enjoy, a food that you find delightful. And then you do a little more reading and you find out that it could cause a heart attack, and if the heart attack doesn't get you, the cancer will. The more you know, the more it hurts. You can't even eat anymore if you study all the nutritional facts about everything you put in your mouth. That's what he's saying. The more you know, the more it hurts. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. He sounds a little bit like John Lennon. Some of you are already saying, who? Because John Lennon was merely the greatest rock star in the world, if you take all the contestants on The Voice and all your favorites from American Idol and add them all up, they haven't sold half as many records as John Lennon did. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Lennon wrote that song after another night out partying, and it remains a very good question. He doesn't have a point of view. That's one of the struggles here in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't have that perspective that's given by God's revelation. And he's not sure where he's going to. He just sees everything in circles, going round and around and around, up the mountain, back down, up the mountain, back down. He doesn't have a point of view. He knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? You say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so thank God the sermon is wasted on me. Well, if so, I praise God. Be thankful for what you've been rescued from. But is it really so that none of us has any of this characterizing our lives anymore? I remember a woman who was part of a congregation where I was an intern pastor when I was young. And she learned that she had cancer. And the senior pastor of that church went to visit her, and she said to him, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I just don't have anything to live for. And he, being a very sensitive soul, said, yeah, you're right. You don't have anything to live for. You've been living for the wrong thing your whole life. Well, no, I don't advise saying that to every suffering person. But in this case, it turned out to be exactly what she needed to hear. And she said, yeah, I guess so. Her husband had been a very successful businessman. She always had the finest dresses, the flashiest jewelry, lived an upright life. I think she was a Christian. I know she went to church twice every Sunday. I think she was a real Christian before that already, but she had spent an awful lot of her life on vanity of vanities. And that last year and a half of her life was more filled with the joy of the Lord and with really understanding what life was about than all of the years leading up to that day when she found out that she had cancer. So sometimes, you know, it's not just the far-out unbeliever, but it might even be a church-going, respectable believer whose life is being lived largely for the wrong things. And one of the things that Ecclesiastes does is just kind of clear the ground. gets a lot of junk out of the way so we can really face the Lord and face our own life the way it is. Work without grace? Well, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Just get off that. You don't have to be Sisyphus. You don't have to just work yourself to death and think that your work and your effort are the only thing that life is about. But work without grace, God has designed it so that work without grace will be frustrating. He will not let us find happiness and fulfillment just working, working, working. If you're a workaholic, pack it in. Wisdom without revelation. What's God say? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jesus himself said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So God does not withhold all answers from us, but they are going to come as a result of his revelation and not just of our investigation. We are not going to find what life is about just by our own explorations. And the Bible teaches that God's fullness is in Jesus Christ. We're talking here in Ecclesiastes throughout this book about a crisis a little different than the crisis of sin. In Christian churches especially, and rightly so, sin is identified as a major problem, and what Jesus has done to pay for sin and bring forgiveness is identified as a great thing that the gospel does, and so we should speak of such things. But there is another crisis, not just a crisis of sin and guilt, but a crisis of emptiness and of frustration. And many people in our world, long after they have forgotten to feel guilty, still have this empty ache at the core of their being, this emptiness. But it is in Christ that all the fullness of deity lives, and we're given fullness and fulfillment in Christ and nowhere else. So, what is work? Well, work depends not just on pushing the stone up the mountain, but on working for the Lord. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. You're working for Him. And it's not how much you accomplish, it's what He makes of it in the end. And all of that is in light of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And it says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That same chapter, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, well, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have a blast while you last. You know, that's the only philosophy that even holds up at all, if there is no eternity. But that's not the way it is. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's more to it than the little ant getting stepped on and vanishing from the scene, never to be heard of again. We are eternal beings. We live forever. And what we do matters because it matters to God. And because God is the one who establishes us. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your work is not vanity of vanities, because it's done in the Lord and in partnership with Him and for purposes. You don't have to change the whole world. That's God's job. He'll take care of that. But you are called to live and walk with Jesus Christ now, and to live for the Lord with Him as your boss, and then your work is going to matter. The things you do for little babies, it may seem that it's just one diaper after another, or one load of laundry after another, but you are attending an eternal soul. When you go to work day after day, you're not just shuffling paper. You are dealing with helping other people and dealing with eternal souls, and you are working for the one who is beyond the sun. And we need to understand these things in our work and in our thinking. And we have not only meaning in our work, but also in our thoughts. Now, again, God says, I'm going to frustrate the wisdom of the wise, but He doesn't stop there and say, therefore, all be a bunch of dummies. He says, there is a kind of wisdom that comes from God, a wisdom in Christ. We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's what under the sun is. The wisdom of this age and to the rulers of this age. They're coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, but that God destined for our glory before time began. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Just by looking at the world around us, you would never guess that people live forever. You would never guess that people are so important that they are going to be exalted higher than angels. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit, and He revealed it in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Christmas, is that a world that is empty without Him has become full of grace and truth. And so, instead of just living under the sun, enter every new day of life, every new year of life, looking beyond the sun, if you've been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above, beyond the sun, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. See, the Bible does not teach that we are stuck in the round and round and round and round. The Bible teaches that we have a direction and a destiny. And it's not one that we would have guessed or figured out on our own. It's not one that we can earn on our own, but it's real. And it is not lived under the sun, S-U-N, but under the sun, S-O-N. And then you can sing a little different song. You can have this picture of the pilgrim on a road that leads to glory. By the way, John Bunyan, the author of that great Pilgrim's Progress, that story of the journey and of the road, it was said of him by Rudyard Kipling, the crafts that we call modern, the crimes that we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Bunyan knew all the recesses of the human heart, and he pointed it all out. But Bunyan knew that we're on a journey that ends at the celestial city. And when we know that we're headed for that heavenly city, then we can say he's a real Christian man headed for the promised land. Living life within God's plan, he's somebody. God gives him a point of view, shows him where he's going to. Oh, I pray that's true of you and me. Dear Lord, we pray that You'll help us to be realistic about the many vain and empty things on which we expend so much of our time and intelligence. Help us to make the most of every opportunity, knowing that we belong to You. Help us to labor for You, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Help us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, that we will not pursue the vain education and intelligence of knowledge under the sun only, but to have that very mind that You have given us in Christ Jesus. And pray, Lord, that where our lives still have these pockets of emptiness, where we've been pursuing things on our own, that more and more the fullness of Christ may fill up those empty spaces and that we may rejoice in You. We pray, Lord, for some whose lives may be completely empty because You're absent from their thinking, from their daily life, from their very hearts. Turn them, Lord, to You. Help them, Lord, to see the emptiness of the ways they've been pursuing and draw them to faith. And those of us, Lord, who have been walking with You and yet have so much that we've kept under our own control and have come up empty so often, help us, Lord, to find in You the fullness of life. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came that we might have joy and that our joy might be full. We pray in Your name. Amen.